Everyone has felt the pain in their life of having to forgive someone or something. Everyone has felt the pain in their lives at some time to forgive someone or something. Some of you will know that there's a band called REM. And in one of their most famous songs, they use these words: everybody hurts sometime. Everybody hurts sometime. Many of you today have had to forgive emotional situations. Someone has wounded you emotionally. Someone has hurt you physically. Something has happened in your family life or church life. And so that particular situation in your life becomes like an Everest, where you see forgiveness at the top and you think, how on earth am I going to climb this mountain and get to the top and be able to give that particular person, or even perhaps that particular institution? I read this week about a story of a girl who was asked what forgiveness is. And she gave this beautiful answer when she said this: it's the odor the flowers give off when they're trampled upon. It's the odor the flowers give off when they're trampled upon. And then there was another story that followed her example about some folks who were walking along a trail in East Africa as friends. And one of the friends became aware of another delightful odor that filled the air. And he looked up in the trees and around at the bushes in an effort to discover where this particular beautiful odor was coming from. And then his friend told him to look down at the small blue flower growing along the path. Each time they crushed the tiny blossoms under their feet, more of its sweet perfume was released into the air. Then his friends said, "We call it the forgiveness flower. It does not release its fragrance in measured doses or hold us to a reciprocal arrangement. It merely gives us it freely, fully, and richly." Really, what that picture is of someone who gives outrageous forgiveness. The more the person, or in this illustration, the more the flower was trampled upon, the more this beautiful odor just kept wafting into the air all around them. And perhaps you in your particular life can identify with that situation, or in that relationship, or in that family, or in that church, or in that institution, where that forgiveness has felt like you're just being trampled upon. And so the question is then, what comes out of us? Comes out of you? What comes out of me? And so if you're taking notes, the big thing this morning, I believe, coming out of Matthew chapter 18 is this: forgiveness is true Christ-likeness. Forgiveness is true Christ-likeness. But as we drop down into this passage, we need to ask a couple of questions before we get there, because I believe that's going to help us unlock the passage, because all of us would agree, forgiveness is so difficult. But why? I think it is because all of us want to be king. All of us, I believe, want to be God. We want things our way, and when someone comes along and hurts us, abuses us, criticizes us in our lives, we hurt. Another reason that we find forgiveness is so hard is because of the sensitivities in our lives. If someone points out something to us in our lives that they view as a mistake or a weakness or wrong or sinful, in a sense that's an assault against our kingdom and our way of doing something. Often then, in order to protect our kingdoms, we banish that person from our lives and we withhold forgiveness from them. In a sense then, it moves into trench warfare. And because of this hurt, we then have two options. Do we withhold forgiveness? Or do we begin the process? Note the word process of forgiveness. It's a process. because some of you have been hurt in ways that no one will ever know about. And until Christ calls you home to be with himself, it will be a process of forgiveness. And so in this parable that Jesus gives, it's not a parable to withhold the truth, which he often did to the crowds in order to teach the disciples. This is a parable where he wants all of us to understand what forgiveness is and how to use it in our lives. But forgiveness is true Christ-likeness. It comes out of the very heart of God. I want you to think about Jesus and the time in his life when he was most hurt. The time in his life when he was feeling the most pain. The time in his life when he was feeling the most anguish. And what did he say in Matthew chapter 23? Father, as he hung on the cross, forgive them. Because they do not know what they are doing. His disciples have deserted him. The people that he came for into Jerusalem on that particular Monday, who healed him as this coming Messiah, have deserted him. The politicians have deserted him. Everyone's abandoned him. And there he is, hanging on the cross. And some of his last words to the Father were, Father, forgive them. The word is aphemiai. It means to release, to let them go. Father, let them go. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen, the martyr in Acts. Chapter 7, verse 60. The context is Stephen is being stoned to death, and he said these words, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. What about Joseph in the Old Testament? There he was, sent into a pit by his brothers. Then he was deserted by all his fellow prisoners in the prison. And then when he sees his brothers who had wanted him dead, who were so jealous of him, so angry against him, he could have said, I'm going to keep this family feud going until the day that I die. I'm going to withhold forgiveness from them. And he offers them forgiveness. So that is one of the reasons why forgiveness is so hard, because we're often so hurt. Jesus was hurt. Stephen was hurt. Joseph was hurt. But then we need to realize how much we've been forgiven. Think about how much you have been forgiven. Think how much I have been forgiven. Listen to what Psalm 103 verse 12 says. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And you know that the east and the west can never meet. Micah chapter 7 verse 18. Who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. This is how much God has forgiven you this morning. As I was preparing for this week, I couldn't get over how much I have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Couldn't get over it. When I played back the DVD of my mind and the people that I've hurt and the people that I've offended and the way I have sinned against God, I couldn't get over the fact that God would separate my sin as far as east is from the west. Paul the Apostle would reflect on the forgiveness that he had been shown by Christ in Colossians 1 verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But Paul doesn't leave it there. And you'll see in just a few moments that Jesus doesn't leave it there. Because we have been forgiven so much in our vertical relationship with God. Colossians 1 and 2, Ephesians 1, 2 and 3. He then says, in your horizontal relationships, in the world that you live in, then you must go and forgive others. To the church at Ephesus, he wrote, Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. And you go, how? Just as Christ God forgave you. He didn't let the church of Colossae off the hook either. He wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgive you. So forgiveness is true Christ-likeness. So let's, with all that in mind, let's drop down into the passage and see how that informs us of what is going on here. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is giving his final instructions to the disciples. He is now spending his last number of weeks and months with them, telling them about how they should live in the church. This passage is directly related to how people were going to get along with each other in church. It's not necessarily like a Christian who will forgive a non-Christian. This is about how Peter and the disciples would forgive one another in church. And so the first thing we see is the forgiving Christ. The first thing we see is the forgiving Christ. Look what it says in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. It's interesting because as we put this passage within the context of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus has just been talking to his disciples about, in a sense, church discipline. Look what it says in verse 15 of chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he will not listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So Jesus is teaching the disciples how you're going to get along together in the church. How you're going to forgive one another in the church. If someone sins against you, go to them. If you don't get anywhere, bring one or two people with you. If you don't get anywhere, bring it to the church. This is how forgiveness has got to look in the church. And then Peter's thinking about, you know what, I need to know a little bit more detail. And so he thinks he's really, in a sense, cool when he says to Jesus, should I forgive them up to seven times? And the context for that is important because in rabbinical literature, they thought that three times was sufficient. Rabbi Hananiah said, he who begs for forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times. Rabbi Jehuda said, if a man commits an offense once, forgive him. If he commits it a second time, then forgive him. And a third, but if he commits it a fourth time, then do not forgive. And I think the literature and rabbinical literature takes its source from the book of Amos. In the opening chapters, there's a series of condemnations on the various nations for three transgressions, but that God visits the sinner during the fourth. From this, it was deduced that God's forgiveness was then limited to three times. And then most rabbinical literature takes this as their source, that you can forgive someone three times, and then on the fourth, it's all over. Three strikes, and you've okay the fourth strike, and you're out. And so Peter, with all of this in mind, is thinking, you know what, Jesus, I'm going to multiply their three times twice, and then add one, get to the perfect number of seven. I think Peter was thinking, you know, Jesus will probably think I'm really good. Jesus will think that that's so gracious, it's so kind. But look at his answer in verse 22. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but more literally, 70 times, seven times. And for the mathematician amongst you, I believe that takes us up to 490 times. So is that what Jesus is trying to communicate with Peter and the disciples? What you've got to do is actually not just count up to seven, but you've got to count up to 490. So someone in your church life or someone in your home group or someone in your fellowship really offends you. You've got to count up to 490 and then 491, they're gone. They're the weakest link. Goodbye. No, it's not what Jesus is saying here. What is he teaching here? He's teaching that God eternally and unconditionally forgives those who repent of so immense a debt against him that it is unconscionable for believers to refuse to grant forgiveness to each other for sins that remain trivial in comparison. Realistically, what he's saying to Peter is, Peter, I know you. Peter, do you remember when we met in John chapter 1 and you were this guy that was so rough around the edges? Do you remember how many times I've had to forgive you as we've journeyed together for 2.5 years? Peter, play back the tape in your mind. I've forgiven you so much, then you should go and have this unlimited forgiveness towards those around you. But Peter doesn't get it, just like you and I perhaps don't get it as easily. And so Jesus sets up this parable to help explain it to us this morning and to explain it to Peter. In this little narrative of a parable, there is a king who represents God, and then two servants who represent God's people in the church, or two church members. So look at verse 23 in the first scene in the narrative. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, the man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Literally, the word for 10,000 here is the word murias. It's a Greek word which means 10,000. It was the largest number that would have been available to a Greek speaker in their language. And so Jesus says to them, a man owed a murias. Literally, he owed the king all the money in the world. And so this servant of the king is settling his account, and he owes the king all the money in the world, and there's absolutely no way that he can pay the king back all the money in the world. He simply doesn't have it. And so the question then is, what is Jesus trying to communicate? I believe he's trying to communicate what we owe God. And the Bible tells me that we are all debtors. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He also tells us that none of us can pay back what we owe God. Psalm 49 verse 7, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. However, the debt must be paid. Romans 3 says, the wages of sin is death. So the picture that Jesus is trying to show Peter is that all of us are the king's servants before God, the great king, and we all owe him a murias. We owe him all the money in the world, and we've got no way to pay him back all that we owe him. And so what is the response of this servant of the king, verse 25? Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. But then look at his response. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, and I will pay back everything. Now, there was absolutely no way that he could pay back the king everything. He owed him a murios. He owed him up to 10,000 talents of gold, which was the biggest number they had to think about. He could never pay back. This is an empty promise. And the king, who was a wise man who controlled the whole world, he should have known that there's no way he could meet this price. But look at the response of the king, or the master, who's depicting God. The servant's master took pity on him, and he cancelled the debt and let him go. You can just picture this scene. Jesus is the king and he's the master, and here are the servants and they're at his feet and they can't pay him back. But the word that Matthew uses here is this word compassion, this word pity. It was the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 9 when he saw the people and they were hungry. And it says that he took compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. when he would feed the 5,000 in Matthew chapter 14, he would have compassion on the people. And so here is God the Father having compassion on someone like you and me who could never pay back the debt of sin that we owe him. We could never pay the price for sin. And so here we are at the foot of the cross. Here we are before the great King and we're crying out, Father, forgive me for all the debt that I owe. I'll pay it back. And he knows we can't pay it back and he just cancels the debt. He's full of compassion towards you this morning if you're destroyed emotionally. If you're downcast, if you're depressed, if you're feeling destitute, if you're despairing, if you're feeling despised, if you're feeling downhearted. That is no doubt how this particular servant felt at the foot of King Jesus. But his debt's been cancelled. All the money in the world, God says, I'm just going to wipe it out. Then think about what his response should be to the forgiven Christ. Secondly, the forgiven church member. Verse 28. Here comes the forgiven church member. Now, picture this scene that Jesus is saying this. This guy's just been forgiven all the money in the world, and he's now allowed to leave the palace as a forgiven person. His family, who were about to be brought and sold into slavery in order to pay back a minuscule amount of the debt, and now they can go home. He can go home as a family. They should have gone skipping and rejoicing and running and singing with joy in their heart about how much they've been forgiven. But let's see his response in the second scene in the narrative, verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Now, many commentators have written pages and pages trying to work out the mathematics of what this would be in our money. But I think the best way to say it is that this man owed him 1/600,000th of what he had just been forgiven. So this forgiven church member has walked out of the king's court, has been forgiven all the money in the world, and then he meets someone who owes him 1/600,000th of what he's just been forgiven. And you can imagine he should have just gone up to this guy and said, you'll never guess what? The king has just forgiven me all the money in the world. I am forgiven everything that I've ever owed. Don't worry about that. That's nothing. Sure, let's go and rejoice together. But let's see his response. Look what it says. He grabbed him and he began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. He grabbed him. Note there isn't even an exchange in the narrative here. There's no discussion. This forgiven church member simply goes up to another church member and grabs this man by the throat and starts to choke him. According to Roman historians, it was not uncommon for a creditor to actually wrench a debtor's neck until blood ran from his nose, and perhaps that is what is happening here. And look at the response of this other church member who's being grabbed at the neck. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him. And these words should echo in your memory from the first scene in the narrative. Be patient with me, and I will pay it back. Now, this guy, this is all happening in the same day. This is happening in the same narrative. This is happening in the same parable. He should have been so filled with joy about how much he's been forgiven. But look at his response, verse 30. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. How could this be? The forgiven servant, the first one who had been forgiven all the money in the world, hadn't grasped how God's grace is so amazing. He hadn't grasped how good God's love is that we were singing about this morning. He was still filled with pride. he still thought that he was the top guy. He still thought that as one of the top servants in the kingdom, he thought that he could just continue to live as he wanted because he had been forgiven. And so he grabbed someone who owed him 100 days' labor by the neck and says, pay it back to me now, even though he'd been forgiven all the money in the world. C.S. Lewis describes how we should forgive one another in the church. And he said this, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. And you say, well, what's a contemporary illustration of this? In just a few moments' time, we'll be pulling back this lovely, nicely ironed sheet, which sometimes I don't fold properly, which gets me into trouble. But we're going to take bread, which symbolizes Christ's broken body for us. And we're going to drink from a cup, if you're a Christian, which symbolizes Christ's blood that was shed for us. So it's like you and I this morning saying, coming to this table, and we realize how much we have been forgiven by God. When we play back the tape of our lives and we think about how we've sinned against people in our family and people in our workplaces and against our spouses or against brothers and sisters, and we have all of those in our minds, and we realize that as we come to this table, Christ has forgiven us all of those things. In fact, he separated them as far as the east is from the west. And before that, while I was still a sinner, while I was still unlovely, Christ died for me. And we come filled with joy to this table. And then we walk out into the foyer this morning. We see that person. I say, I'm not going to forgive them. Or we go into trench warfare in the church where we never forgive something that someone has perhaps wronged you deeply. But I can tell you this morning, I've wronged Christ deeply. And he's forgiven me all my sin. And so as we meet in just a few moments and we take the bread and we drink the cup, how can we withhold forgiveness from others? Now, not every relationship will go back to the same way it was before. In some relationships, forgiveness means that there might have to be a parting of the way. In the Bible, it talks about judicial forgiveness and paternal forgiveness. Judicial means that Christ has forgiven us and we are made right before God. But there's that aspect of paternal forgiveness where the Father wants to have a relationship with us. And while that judicial forgiveness can never be taken away, there's that paternal relationship that we have with God. And sometimes that's affected by our sin. And in the same way, in our relationships, we are to forgive people judicially because we've been judicially forgiven. But the paternal relationship, as we love one another, might be hard. But we're called to love one another. We're called to forgive one another. And so Jesus finishes the parable talking about the unforgiving church member. Verse 31. When the other servants, who've been watching this narrative, saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you paid me to. Shouldn't you then have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? What the king is saying is, if you want to live by what is just and fair, then I'll give you justice. Justice means you'll be thrown into the tormentor's prison for all your life because you can't pay anything back. Because the debt that you owed was a muria, so it was up to the sky. It was up to the limits. The king is saying to the servant, if you want justice, I'll give it to you. Jesus talked about this theme of forgiving one another back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, and the aspect of the justice in it. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, for if you forgive other people when they've sinned against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But If you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive yours. John, the apostle who walked with Christ for 3 years, talked about this forgiveness that we need to show one another. He said in 1 John 4, verse 11, "Dear friends," or "dear brothers and sisters, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us." In fact, one of the greatest missional tools in the world is that when people stand outside those lovely, nice new windows that we have and looked in this morning and they knew the real things about us, if they were able to say, "Wow, how they love one another." They may not always get on. They may not always agree. You may not even like someone's particular personality. But the Bible says you must love them because Christ loves me in all my unloveliness. It's outrageous that Christ would love me. It's scandalous that He would love me. I had nothing to offer Him. And how does the story finish then? Verse 34, in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. The tormentors is a term for the jailer in the debtor's prison. This unforgiving church member did not escape the consequences of his debt, but was kept under bondage to it for his whole lifetime because he could never pay back the murious nature of his debt. And then Jesus sums up when he says, verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister." And then these are the three most difficult words in the passage. "From your heart." It is so easy to say to someone, "I forgive you." But to mean it from your heart is a whole different ballgame. For many people, it's a process because the wound is so deep. And because of the abuse that has gone on in that particular relationship, the process must begin, but the process of forgiveness must start somewhere. I read this story told by a guy called William Arnott. After fording a river, a traveler in Burma discovered that his body was covered with small leeches busily sucking away his blood. His first impulse was to pull them off, but his servant warned against it, explaining that to do that would leave part of the leeches buried in the skin and cause serious infection. The native people then prepared a warm bath for the man and added certain herbs to the water that irritated but did not kill the leeches. But one by one, they voluntarily dropped off. If he had tried to take them off by himself, he would have left a certain scar and wouldn't have dealt with the leeches properly. But to throw himself into the bath, to let the herbs and the water take its course, was to allow them to be taken off. It was to come from outside himself. And so too for you and I this morning, the only way we will be able to forgive people in this church, people who have offended you in churches outside here, people who have offended you in your workplace, people who have offended you in your families, the only way we will forgive is not because of our natural humanness, it's actually the supernatural gospel of God's grace. That we've actually got to dive in there and say, "God, I cannot do this. I cannot forgive that person, but you've called me to do it, and I know how much you've forgiven me," and you wrap yourself up in that mercy of Christ and dive into His swimming pool of forgiveness and immerse yourself in that, and you realize how much you have in Christ and the scandalous nature of His love towards you, and then you then look out. And then you're able to begin the process. Corrie ten Boom, who some of you will know, faced this massive issue of forgiveness in our own life. Talked about dealing with some of the prison guards in Germany. She said, forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. And then Ken Sandy, who I would recommend his book to you, it's called The Peacemaker, really wrote at the end of his book and summed up his whole book, which is about 400 or 500 pages. He said, because Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, we should be the most forgiven people in the world. Really, if you were to sum up the New Testament, and I thought about this, bus drivers drive buses. But the New Testament says, nearly from start to finish, Christians forgive.